And our lectionary reading for this Sunday in September brings us again to the pastoral epistles, to 1 Timothy, the second chapter, beginning at verse 1. Listen for the word of God. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, for kings and all who are in high positions, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. This is right and is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. This was attested at the right time. For this I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The word of the Lord. Well, good morning. Today we continue our study of the letter we know of as 1 Timothy. Last week we looked at Paul's grateful response to God's mercy in his life, and we considered our response to the grace of God in our own. Today we turn to the second chapter of 1 Timothy, when we are urged by the author to embrace a life of prayer. The author writes, quote, "First of all, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for everyone, which, as Jesus taught us, includes even our enemies." The text continues, "For kings and all who are in high places," and then the reason for which we pray for these people, "that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity." You know, when I think about these virtues, peaceable, godly, dignified, I think of our Amish neighbors and friends, particularly those who've recently emigrated to central Wisconsin, where the Roberts family arrived back in 1847. I still travel to Green Lake, and I found now, as I bike the back roads of Green Lake County and Marquette County, that there's a whole lot of Amish people that are living there now, about 25,000. They have quietly come into this area in the 1980s and purchased farms, and these farms are prosperous. And as I go along County D or County X, as likely as not, I'm going to see a horse and buggy go trotting along, or one of those black square carriages that they usually use when the weather gets cold. The Amish people, despite their antique clothing and their strict community, are friendly people. They smile and wave as I pedal by. And like anyone else, they don't like their pictures being taken without permission. Deb and I make a point of driving the back roads when we're up there. We love to see the children playing outside the schoolhouse. We might come around a corner way out into the country. Or we'll pass a shop where there'll be fresh pie and bread baked in a wood stove for sale, which we take home. When I think of the Amish, I also think of the incredible response that they made and their witness to the gospel after the horrible shooting in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, in 2006, when after an active shooter came into the school and shot down the school children. That same day, the elders visited the mother of the shooter to tell her and her whole family that they had forgiven this individual, and they brought with them a gift of food. I don't think it gets any clearer than that, what the face of godliness really looks like. But what about the rest of us who aren't Amish? Presbyterians are people who are passionately engaged in the life of the world, people who embrace the world with all its complexity and can be found serving in positions of power and leadership, in business and professional life, in academics, in the military, and not least importantly, in the political life of our nation. John Witherspoon, a Presbyterian minister, was the only clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. And more U.S. presidents have identified themselves as Presbyterian than any other denomination. I don't know how quiet we are, but can we Presbyterians really be as godly as the Amish? Can these words from 1 Timothy 2 apply to us? Well, verses 3 and 4 may provide us with an answer to that question. Quote, "This is right and acceptable, the ministry of prayer, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires not all, but everyone to be saved, no exceptions, and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, at the end of the first century AD, when we believe that these pastoral letters were written, the second generation of Christians were under increasing pressure from the Roman world. Biblical scholar and historian Eusebius of Caesarea, writing at the end of the third century, states that both Christians and Jews were being heavily persecuted during the time of the writing of these epistles, under the rule of the Emperor Domitian, who ruled from 81 to 96 AD before being assassinated by his own court officials. These were tough times for the church, and they were going to get tougher, which may be why the author urges believers to be both quiet and peaceable, orderly. Now, Paul wasn't particularly either of those things, was he? But at the end of the first century, things had gotten grimmer. Today, in our own nation, the work and witness of the church has gotten grimmer, too, for different reasons. Today, we are living through a time of increasing disquiets and indignities, driven by the polarization of our political life, our growing economic disparity, racial injustice, cultural conflict, gun violence, and the debate over climate change. Respecting gun violence, more Americans are saying, "We don't want your thoughts and prayers," to our political leaders. "We want you to take action on common sense legislation that could save even one human life." And wouldn't it be worth it if even one human life were saved? People are angry and mistrustful about these issues. And angry people will find it difficult to pray for people they vehemently disagree with or even find personally offensive. But this, in my opinion, makes prayer all the more urgent. Not less relevant, but more. The key to perceiving the relationship of politics to prayer lies, I believe, in a true understanding of what it means to be godly. And that's the phrase that's used in our text this morning, godliness. Most of us, when we think about that word, we think of terms like pious, devout, holy, or religious. Words that all too easily morph into negative adjectives like sanctimonious, moralistic, holier than thou, and even fanatical. Today in America, many people are describing the church in precisely those terms. But is that really who we are? An answer may be found through a right understanding of what it means to be godly, and the actions our godliness calls us to embrace. So first, the word for godliness is Eusebia in the Greek, from which we get the name Eusebius. It means piety. And author and commentator Jerry Bridges believes that godliness at its heart isn't about being morally pure or super religious. It's about living your life with God. Like the figure of Enoch in the Old Testament, who in chapter 5 is described as someone who walked with God and was pleasing to God. Or even more vividly, David himself, who though he was a man filled with sins and shortcomings, nevertheless is revered as Israel's greatest king. And he's described in Scripture as, quote, a man after God's own heart. Bridges argues that godliness means simply our devotion to God, like the devotion of Mary Magdalene to Jesus. When Jesus healed her, she devoted herself to his mission, joining the company of the disciples, leaving Galilee, caring for them, serving them with her time and her money, and following Jesus all the way to the cross. Out of all the Gospels, all four of them, only Mary can be found, mentioned at the cross in all four narratives, and at the tomb as well on the day of resurrection. Mary Magdalene shows us the meaning of godliness through her devotion to Jesus Christ. Bridges references William Law and his famous 18th century classic, A Devout Call to a Serious and Holy Life. Law writes, quote, devotion signifies a life given to God. The godly person lives no longer to his own will or to the ways and the spirit of the world, but to the sole will of God, who considers God in everything, who serves God in everything, who makes all the parts of his common life parts of piety. Now, 1 Timothy makes abundantly clear that the foremost and the most important action arising from our godliness, our devotion to God, is to pray for all people, especially those in high places. Prayer is the greatest tool that the church has been given. Prayer is the greatest thing, not the least, that we can do together. Prayer changes things. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes the world. Last week, all of you were asked to write down a prayer for this church and its future as I began my ministry among you, and you did that, and hundreds of these prayers came in. I'm still reading them, and I am overwhelmed with gratitude and thanksgiving, with humility and with joy at what I'm seeing in your hearts and in your devotion to God and to the work of God in this place. Let me share some of them with you. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. I trust in you, God. I thank God for the continued renewal of my faith. Amen. Lord, help me to be part of something good and wonderful. Oh, Lord, thank you for the bright future we have ahead. That the joy of the Lord will be in each and every heart as we worship our Savior. Dear God, please bring our church together, united as a congregation. Give Pastor Clint the wisdom to lead us in the paths of God's loving direction. Dear Lord, help this congregation welcome and accept Pastor Clint, but also to become a more welcoming church to its own members, many of whom feel lonely. May the church bless our children with teachings of faith to guide them in their life journey. Shower all your people with kindness and patience. I pray for new life for First Pres. Let us all come together as one. I pray for gentleness and joy and peace and patience and all the fruits of the Spirit for the whole church. Fill our hearts with the Spirit of renewal, reconnection, and hope. That's just some of these. I believe that these prayers are already being answered in our midst. And if you believe that too, then why can't we also believe in the power of prayer to lift up and bless the life of our nation and our elected leaders? If we can pray these things in faith in this place, can we not also pray the larger prayer that God's justice and mercy and love may prevail in our land, that our elected leaders would be blessed with moral discernment and a spirit of courage and patience and wisdom? Can we not pray and believe that our leaders might take thought not for some, but for all of the people living in this great nation today, and for the impact of America on the nations of the world in the promotion of peace and prosperity? Of course we do. Of course you believe these things with me. And I would add one more prayer, that a spirit of unity might overcome estrangement and the polarization of these times, and that God would lift up this nation in a spirit of bipartisanship, that we might once again be one nation under God. That's my prayer. What do you think of the power of prayer for praying for our leaders? I leave you with this story today about a man named William Tyndale. He was born in 1494, at the time of the Reformation. William grew up in England. He went to Cambridge. He was inspired by the great academics Erasmus and later by the work of Martin Luther in translating the Bible into the German vernacular. William Tyndale, who was a brilliant scholar and a humble, godly man, he translated the Old and New Testaments from their original Hebrew and Greek into English. English, which was a very dangerous thing to do because the church had declared that any translation from the accepted text in Latin into the vernacular was a heresy punishable by death. In 1529, when King Henry VIII divorced his wife Catherine of Aragon, William Tyndale took issue with this publicly, and as a result, he had to leave the country and seek shelter and protection in the Netherlands. He went to Brussels, but he was betrayed there to the Habsburgs, and they convicted him of heresy. And when at last he stood at the stake before being burned there, they asked him if he had one last thing to say. And this is what he said. And it may be the most famous prayer in history for people in high places. "Lord," he said in a strong and fervent voice, "Lord, open the eyes of the King of England." Then he died. What do you think that prayer was answered? I'll let you be the judge. 1 year later, in 1536, King Henry VIII authorized the publication of William Tyndale's work. It's called the Matthew Bible, and it became, in great part, the text of another Bible, published in 1611, the King James Version. And can you really imagine the subsequent history of the English-speaking world without that text? Without the King James? Can you understand the Declaration of Independence? Or Lincoln's second inaugural address? Can you understand Dr. King's I Have a Dream speech on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial? Indeed, the power of prayer reaches far beyond anything we can ask for or even imagine in the grace and the goodness of God. And there's one more prayer that I'll leave you with that demonstrates that truth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.